I'd ask you to remain standing as we read from Hebrews chapter 12. Our passage this morning is going to be 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now as we enter into your word, and we ask, God, that you'd give us wisdom. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear, to understand, to receive your truth. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in the proclamation of your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd guard my mouth from any unnecessary words, but only that which is helpful for us in our desire to grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through your word this morning, would you equip us to send us out to proclaim the great gospel of Jesus Christ to a world in need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a saying that youth is wasted on the young. And there was a point in time where I was quite offended by that. But as I get older, it makes more and more sense. And there are some of you who are looking at me right now saying, oh, you just wait. It shall make even more sense. But the root of that, the reason why that saying works is because when you're young, you have all the faculties necessary to conquer the world save one. Right? You have all the strength, all the energy. You can fall down and your body bounces right back up. It's like nothing ever happened. Now, when I go mountain biking, if I wreck on my mountain bike now, that's like weeks of just pain, where before I could wreck, get up, and keep going, right? So you've got all the faculties you need to conquer the world, all the faculties you need to make a success of yourself, except one. And it goes by different names, but I've chosen to call it this morning perspective. When you're young, you lack perspective. You lack the ability to take all the things that you have and all the things you're encountering and put them in their right order, and so interact with them rightly to use all the strength and all the ability that you have to maximize your potential. Unfortunately, it's not till you're old and your body has grown fat and sleek, which is no longer a compliment, and you don't have the energy that you used to, and you don't have the stamina that you used to, you don't have the power that you used to, but you've got all this perspective now. This ability to look back on your life and on your history and what you've encountered and rightly order your steps moving forward from there on. I think as we look at our passage this morning, I think what the author is doing for the people and for us is giving us perspective. Right? These are people that are struggling. Right, as we read through the book of Hebrews, they are in turmoil. They're in the midst of a struggle against sin, and that particular sin is the sin of apostasy. Right? They've lost homes because of their faith in Christ. They've lost prestige and standing in the community because of their faith in Christ. They're being ridiculed and mocked and derided because of their faith and their devotion to Christ. And so they are sitting there, and they are wrestling with this idea of just giving up. Of just turning from their devotion to Christ, turning from the race that they've been called to run, and just kind of walking out of it. And the author has, throughout Hebrews, in a most wonderful and beautifully pastoral way, continually shown to his people the great danger of apostasy, encouraged his people by the greatness and the superiority of Christ Jesus, and even calling on them to kind of look back at what they've already suffered for the sake of Christ and to not abandon their faith in the Lord. And today he goes even further and he gives them this perspective to put their situation kind of in the correct light so as to continue to encourage them to run with endurance the race that is set before them. And he does this, I think, in two ways. First, he does so by placing their suffering, their hardships, and their struggles against the backdrop of Jesus Christ. Right? In chapter 12, he already introduced Christ as this prime example, example to which they should turn their attention and set their minds on. And now he takes their suffering and kind of puts it up against Jesus and gives them perspective in that way. And then secondly, he does so by directing their attention to the sovereign purpose of God in their lives. And he does this by reminding them of the relationship they have with God. They are sons and he is their father. And so as a great heavenly father, he interacts with them for their good and out of love for them. And it's good for us, I think, this morning who live lives of comparative ease. Right? If we were to stack even our lives up against our brothers and sisters here, it would be we would come out kind of ahead on the ease scale, on the comfort scale, on the we don't have to suffer much for Jesus scale. And so it's good for us to be reminded, too, of the place of suffering in our life and the purpose of God in the midst of those things for our good because he loves us. So let's look at this text together. And I want to begin this morning by kind of jumping back into verse 3 for a moment so that we can understand how verse 3 serves to really move us into our text this morning. It kind of serves as fuel which drives our study of 4 through 11 this morning. And so if we look back in verse 3, the author is calling on us to consider Christ, right? To set our minds on, to think on, to ponder, to meditate on Jesus. And in particular, in verse 3, he says, the hostility that Christ suffered from sinners. All right, so we think about the life of Christ, the 3 years or so that we have recorded for us in the gospel, and it is one of constant hostility. It is one of constant turmoil and difficulty. Christ is under attack and being assailed constantly from sinners. And where does it end? Where does it culminate? At the cross, right? The greatest act of hostility, we could say. And so the author is driving us to consider this life of Jesus and the hostility that he endured on our behalf, really, right? In securing redemption for us. And the purpose of pondering Christ and thinking on Jesus is that as we meditate on what he did to secure our redemption, to accomplish our redemption, his faithful endurance serves as both an example to us and as a means of motivation to us that is meant to help us not to grow weary and faint-hearted in our struggle and our pursuit of Christ Jesus. Of course, the underlying assumption there is that weariness and faint-heartedness are real threats to our walk with Christ, right? Again, the author's using this analogy of a race, and it's good for us to remember that, right? Following Christ is not a stroll in the park, but rather it's characterized as a race, a marathon, and what happens as you run, you get tired, right? Your body starts to grow weary. Mentally, you start to give up. That's me about 3 seconds into a race. Like, mentally, it's like my body's still going, but mentally, my mind's like, why are we doing this, right? Better things to do with our time. And so the idea is that weariness and faint-heartedness are real threats that will come against us in our walk with Christ. And so knowing that these twin temptations will come, we need all the more to set our mind on Jesus, to consider what Christ has done, and to think about how he endured and suffered for us to save us. But verse 3 doesn't only serve to present Jesus as a prime example of faithful endurance, but also to present his life, I think, as the definitive benchmark by which we are all called to measure our lives. So it's not just that Christ is put forward as this prime example of look to him and be inspired by his faithful endurance, but I also think what we see biblically is we're called to look to Christ and say, hey, this is what your life is supposed to look like too. This is kind of the benchmark by which you are to measure your life. In seeing the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people, we see the life to which we are called. Maybe to put it another way, we could say, I think, that the life of Christ is the race that is set before us. But we don't need to take just my word for it, because I think if we were to look at other New Testament authors, we might see this idea, this thought, supported. So in reading Hebrews, it has been no surprise that we have found Paul to be a useful cross-reference for us. And he is here helpful yet again. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a congregation that is near and dear to his heart. And in verse 27, Paul calls on these people whom he loves to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He looks at him and says, I want you to live your lives in a manner that displays and is worthy of the gospel of Christ, which has called you out of death and into his marvelous light. And he calls on them to strive for unity and to stand firm in their faith. And what I find most interesting is that Paul grounds this call in Philippians chapter 1 with the reality that it has been granted to the people not only to believe in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, but to also suffer for his sake. Right, so they're to understand that not only is their faith a gift from God, which has been granted to them that they might believe in Christ and rest in Christ and have unity in Christ, but also it's been granted to them from God that they might suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, we don't often want to characterize that as a gift or think of something that God graciously grants to us, but I think this is how Paul sees the sufferings of Christ. There's something that are granted to us, given to us by the Lord that we might join in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and rejoicing as we do so. In fact, he says that in Romans chapter 5. Let us rejoice in our sufferings as we join in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. And this radical way of thinking is not limited to the Apostle Paul. Peter, in both 1 Peter chapter 1 and in chapter 4, writes of the unique connection between the suffering of Christ and the life of the believer. So if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, this is what we read. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I mean, you can't get more explicit than that, right? Peter says Christ suffered and he left you an example that you would follow in those steps. And then he kind of lists out what that example looks like. Committing no sin, no deceit in your mouth. When you're reviled, you don't revile in return. When you suffer, you don't threaten. Continue entrusting yourself to God who judges justly. Continue enduring, resting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as you join in the sufferings of Christ. He says later again in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says it again, the same book, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so again, Peter lays out this unique relationship that exists between the sufferings of Christ Jesus, right? His endurance, his faithful endurance to the word of God leading up to the cross, and our life, what it's supposed to look like. So what do we see here? We see that the life of Christ is not some anomaly, right? It's not like some one-off where Jesus came and he suffered, but rather he is laying down a pattern, an example that all of us who trust in Christ are called to join in. Like, suffering is completely reworked by the truth of the gospel, So that it's not something that we're running from and trying to find out ways to avoid. Now, let me swing the pendulum the other way. We're also not seeking out martyrdom here, right? We're not running down the street screaming, shoot me, I'm a believer. But what it is that we look at the life of Christ and we not only say, there's an example of faithful endurance, but we also look at the life of Christ and say, that's supposed to be my life. I'm called to join in those sufferings of Jesus, to faithfully endure in the midst of suffering and hardship and hostility from sinners. And so I think what we see in verse 3 is that the life of Christ becomes this benchmark for us, from which we rightly understand our own life and existence. And I think it's in understanding this, it helps us to understand how the author, in verses 4 through 11, puts the suffering and struggles of his people into proper perspective for them. So, looking first at verse 4, the author sets the suffering and struggles of his people in proper perspective against the backdrop of Christ. Look at verse 4 with me again. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He points out here that in their suffering, in their struggle, in their wrestling against sin, as he calls it, the people have not yet opposed or resisted or fought against that sin to the point of shedding their blood. Right? While their situation is bad, while it is difficult, the author is telling them it is not as bad or as difficult as it could be. When put in comparison to the hostility that Christ endured, the suffering of his people is rightly seen as less severe. So he's helping them and he's saying, look at your situation. Yeah, it's painful. In fact, he calls it painful in verse 11, right? He says, all discipline is painful for a time. Yes, your situation's painful. Yes, your situation's difficult, but you have not yet reached the point where the call of faithfulness is demanding your life. And that's not to say that it won't come. Maybe for some of our brothers and sisters here that read this letter for the first time, maybe the call of faithfulness did demand their life. But what the author is saying is that if you cannot endure when your struggle is less severe, what will you do as it increases in severity? Think of the rebuke that, the mild rebuke that God gives to Jeremiah. And I'm not going to say it correctly, but Jeremiah complains and he's growing weary, and for good reason, right? We think about Jeremiah, he's kind of a lone wolf. He's got Baruch on his side, but everybody else is against him. And he's thrown in a pit, and he's put in the stocks, and he's complaining to God, and he's saying, I'm weary, I'm tired. And God says, if you can't keep up now, what are you going to do when I let the horses out? And the author's looking at his people and saying, yes, I recognize your situation's bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. And if you can't hang in there right now, what are you going to do when it does get really bad? Because it got really bad for Christ. The call of faithfulness in the life of Christ demanded his life. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you haven't even reached that point yet. They need this perspective, right? They need to see their situation and the reality of their situation in this light. This is kind of like a mild rebuke for the people, right? It's this the smack in the face that's meant to rouse them from their hysteria, to say, all right, settle down and look at your situation. If they only keep their eyes on the situation around them, if they only keep their eyes on the community around them, if they only keep their eyes on their own personal suffering and never turn them to consider the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people, then they will never have the perspective that they need to rightly see their situation and to rightly endure as they are called to endure. And I think as we think about this, we must ask ourselves that if this is a mild rebuke for these brothers and sisters, what is it for us who again live lives of considerable ease and comfort? I think about it. Think about what it is that shakes us sometimes. Think about what it is that rattles us and causes us maybe to shrink back from really proclaiming Christ or living for Christ or putting our lives on the line for Christ. What is it? Do any of you in here fear for your life on a daily basis? Any of you fear that your home will be taken if you stand up for the gospel? Any of you fear that your property will be seized if you say, no, I'm a believer in Christ, and I want to proclaim God? No, the things that make us shrink back is we don't want our neighbors to think we're weird, right? We don't want our neighbors to think we're those oddballs that are always talking about Christ and trying to preach the gospel to all these other people. Like we have such lesser things that tend to rattle us, that tend to shake us. And so this is a mild rebuke for our brothers and sisters. For us, it seems to be slightly more of a rebuke. If anything, it calls on us and them to fight all the more against sin, to wrestle all the more against sin in our lives, because we have lives generally of such comfort and such ease. We should ask ourselves, what opportunity should sin have for victory in our life? None. I mean, oftentimes, and I think I'm stealing from John Piper here, not the whole sermon, just this bit. He likens life, the Christian life, to warfare, right? And living with a wartime mentality. And he doesn't just make that up, right? I think that comes scripturally. Paul calls on us to put sin to death so that we might live. Romans 8:13. And while we have the analogy of a race here, I think the analogy of warfare is just as applicable, that we are called in our walk with Christ to labor always to put sin to death, right? We offer no quarter. There's no prisoners taken in this battle. We either kill sin or sin is killing us. We are either victorious over it or it seeks victory over us. And to steal now from John Owen, right, there's never a moment where sin takes a day off. It never rests. It never grows weary. It never gives up. And its desire never seeks never ceases to be for us, to overcome us and to destroy us. And so if we find ourselves lackadaisical, if we find ourselves resting back on our haunches because we have life easy and because there is no struggle and there is no turmoil, what should we expect? We should expect that sin would overtake us, that sin will destroy us. And so this mild rebuke that the author gives to his people of, look, your situation isn't as bad as it could be, and it might get worse, we should labor all the more against sin, knowing that there is a real possibility for things to get worse for us. It's good for us to be reminded that comfort and ease should not be the expected norm. Following Christ is characterized as a race in which we struggle against sin. And our brothers and sisters in Hebrews, yes, they're struggling against apostasy. Our struggle might be different, but it is a struggle nonetheless. And so if we cannot learn how to endure when times are easy, how will we endure when they get more difficult? And should the struggle demand our life? Should faithfulness demand that we shed our blood in pursuit of Christ? Then let us know that we enter into good company as we join our Savior who gave his life to redeem ours. So the author begins his perspective by setting their suffering against the backdrop of the suffering of Christ. Secondly, as we move into verses 5 through 11, the author continues to give his people a clear perspective of their suffering. And in these verses, he does so by presenting a scriptural exhortation and then bringing the application of that to his people. I think it's good for us to remember as we read through Hebrews that our author is first and foremost acting in a very pastoral way towards his people. So look at me in verses 5 through 6. He writes, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The question of verse 5 here that he starts off with, "and have you forgotten the exhortation," I believe is meant to call to mind. It's a question that's meant to call to mind or cause them to remember the way that God's word speaks over them. Right? The author points out that this exhortation that they know of, that they've read, that they remember in God's word, speaks to or addresses them as sons. The purpose here is to remind his people of the unique and intimate relationship that they now share with God through Jesus Christ. In Christ, or we could say through faith in Christ, believers are to rightly understand themselves as children of God. And so the author does something that I think is so wonderful here. He looks at them and he reminds them of this relationship that they have with the Lord now through Christ. You are children of God. You are sons and daughters of God. And then he reminds them, right, of the way that the word of God speaks into their lives. I was walking around the neighborhood and just studying in preparation, and I was thinking about how simple of a reminder that is, but how powerful a reminder it is, right? Like, in this time of difficulty, in this time of hardship, where does the author point his people? He points them to the Word of God, right? He says, have you forgotten what the Word says to you? Have you forgotten how the Word speaks over you, how it encourages you, how it exhorts you? And there's something so wonderful in that, because the same is true for us, right? We have every opportunity to read, to remember, to memorize, to pour into our very souls the Word of God, and to understand that as we encounter life situations, His Word speaks into those situations. And not in some kind of self-help way, some kind of like balm to the soul kind of way, chicken soup for the soul kind of thing that you put like a snippet on your calendar, on your desk. But in a real, powerful, and practical way, the Word of God speaks into our life. It speaks into our situation. It rouses us from our slumber. It calls us to obedience. It exposes our sin. It points our eyes to Christ. It sets our compass right. And so we realize how detrimental it is to our walk with Christ if we are not students of the Word. If we are not people who are drinking in the truth of God's Word on a daily basis. I remember when the Lord grabbed a hold of me, when I was probably 19 or 20, somewhere around there, handsome young man, had my whole life ahead of me, and I really didn't. My life was falling apart. It was a wreck, absolute wreck. And I went to Bible study, and we read Romans chapter 7, and I had my Schofield King James Bible, which I'm sure many of you have in here. You're big Schofield fans. Yost has 7. All signed at home. by MacArthur. I apologize. I got to stop. We read Romans chapter 7. And in the old King James, it would say, I'm at war with the members of my mind. For the things that I do want to do are the things I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. And I remember in that moment thinking, who told the person running the Bible study what I was dealing with? Who told them? You know, did my mom call and rat me out? Because I'm talking to her about some things I was dealing with. And there was none of that. There was just the Word. There was just the Word of God, living and active, speaking truth into my soul. And I remembered after that going each week and each week it seemed like we were reading something, and it wasn't like I was reading. It's weird. It wasn't like I was reading. It was like God was talking. Right? It wasn't that I was reading words on a page. It was God speaking through His Word. And I remember that set me on a journey that brings me to where I am now, where my life has been devoted to the Word of Christ. Vocationally, serving as a pastor and as a missionary, because I was unbelievably changed and transformed by the Word. And I remember coming home I had this little Bible, and I would come home and I would talk to my mom about Ephesians, like, have you read Ephesians? Have you seen what Paul says here? Have you heard? And it was like I'd had this in my home growing up, everywhere. Like, we had multiple Bibles in our home, but all of a sudden, it wasn't just a book anymore. Like, it was living and breathing and speaking into my very being. And not in some kind of superfluous way, but like in a real way of, Dan, this is who you are. This is who you have to be. This is how you change and transform. This is a path you're called to walk on. And sometimes we forget that. Then we walk into difficult times and circumstances. Have we forgotten the exhortation that addresses us as children of God? Do we have enough of the exhortation buried in our soul so that in times of trouble, in times of turmoil, there's a reservoir from which we pull? And so we can say, this is how the Word of my Father speaks into my situation. I think I've mentioned this before. I mentioned so many things before. But last week in a meeting, Dwayne, our VP, suggested that we need to be working on Scripture memorization. And that's something that I've tried to labor on for years, memorizing Scripture, because I always imagine myself, if I was ever in a situation where I didn't have my Bible, like I go to China, I'm on a mission trip, they pull me off the plane, they throw me in a dark, dungy cell, and I'm sitting there all by myself, and there is no Bible, and I have no Word around me, I would be remiss if all I could remember was John 3:16. That's a great one to remember, And most of us, let's be honest, most of us have it memorized in the King James, right? Most of us do. That's a good verse, but I would be sad if that's all my soul could pull up in that moment, that all my mind could draw from was that. And I love how he looks at his people and he says, yeah, you're in a really bad situation, but have you forgotten how the word of God speaks into your life? Have you forgotten the exhortation of God over you as sons? And then he speaks that over him, right? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. He speaks it over them as a source of encouragement. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so the author draws this up, right? He brings this up, puts it before them, speaks it over them as a source of exhortation and a source of encouragement. And it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement to not disregard God's discipline, right? If we go back to chapter 3 of Proverbs, it's the father talking to his son, giving his son sound advice, giving his son sound wisdom, and part of his advice, part of his wisdom is, son, when you are disciplined by the Lord, don't neglect it. Don't run from it. Lean into it. Lean into it because as a good father, he is disciplining you for your good. In fact, he disciplines every son whom he receives. That word, disciplines or chastises, That word, other places, you know how it's translated other places in the Bible? Any guesses? One of the options is flogs. That's one of the options of this word. It's this idea of beating, right? And these aren't things, disciplines, beatings, these aren't things that we necessarily associate with positive ideas, but what the proverb says is that in the hands of the Lord, these things are tools which he uses to shape, to mold, to mature, and to love his people. And what the author does here is he beginning in verse 7, he takes that idea, that thought that this exhortation presents, and he applies it to his people's situation. He's doing exegetical pastoral work right here. Right, so in 7 and 8, he connects this proverb to his people. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so immediately he takes this proverb, the truth that it teaches, and he says, this is your situation. You need to endure. You must endure because it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. The struggle and the suffering that you're encountering and the call to endure in the midst of it is not for your harm. It's not for your undoing. It's not because God is angry at you or he's judging you. It's because he loves you and he's treating you as sons. In fact, your struggles, your hardships, your difficulties, your discipline are evidence of your sonship. They're evidence that God has received you as sons and daughters. God's discipline is both a sign of his love for his people and their true position as children of God. Let me think about this in a human way, right? I have 4 children, a 5th on the way. I've already started disciplining Riley. She's been kicking mom too much, and I've told her that needs to stop now. But the fact that I discipline my children, is first and foremost a sign that they are my children, right? I don't discipline everybody's children. I discipline my children, and the fact that I discipline is a sign that they are my children. They belong to me. I am their father. And so as their father, I discipline them. And I discipline them not only because they're my children, but because I love them. I love my children. I desperately love them. I love them more than they can understand even at this point. And because I love them and because my desire is for their growth and their maturity, I discipline them. This is something, again, we talk about youth wasted on the young, right? You sit down with your children and try to explain to them that discipline is for their good. That's when that kind of goes over their head sometimes, right? And I try to say to them, you know, like, hey, if I didn't discipline you, I would be a bad father. And I think you see the wheels turning in their mind, kind of like, well, maybe not. Maybe you'd be an all right dad if you didn't discipline me. But I wouldn't, would I? I wouldn't be a good father if I let my children do whatever they wanted to do. I wouldn't be a good father if I ripped down the fences and let the reins free and said, hey, do what you want to do. The world is yours. Because they don't have the capacity to handle that. They don't have the perspective to handle that. And so as a father, because I love them, because I see a future that I long for them to have, I discipline them, I correct them, I labor for their growth and maturity so that they might become the people that God has called them and purposed them to be. In fact, the fact that I care so much about them and that I love them so much drives me to be concerned about their growth and their maturity. If I didn't care about my children, if I didn't love them, I would have no investment in their future, no investment in who they were going to become. And I would let them do whatever they wanted. And to be honest, the same is true with God. In fact, the author says as much. Looking at verse 8, he says that if we are not receiving the discipline of the Lord, then we are not true children. But we are illegitimate children trying to claim a father who is not truly ours. God loves us so much. He cares for us so much as our heavenly Father that he is committed to disciplining us for our good, for our growth, for our maturation. And so the author gives his people a clear context for their endurance. They are to endure in their sufferings and their hardships because they are receiving the loving discipline of the Lord. In verse 9, the author tells them how they are to respond to this discipline. Look with me at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The author has used these kind of comparisons before, between earthly and heavenly. He's also used these lesser to greater arguments before, and that's what he's doing here now. He's pulling a situation, an illustration, which all of them can relate with, and say, we have had earthly fathers, and they disciplined us for our good, and what did we do? We respected them. We respected our fathers. Well, how much more, this rhetorical question, how much more should we be subject? Now, notice the word respect here has been replaced with the word subject, or be submissive to the Father of spirits and live. And the answer to that rhetorical question is we should be much more subject to our heavenly Father. The respect that we give to our earthly fathers is but a glimpse and a glimmer of the great submission and respect we should give to the Lord. I find it interesting that the author says that we are to be subject or to submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and so live. There is a unique relationship between our submission to the discipline of the Lord and life. Tom Schreiner in his commentary writes that God disciplines not to destroy or slay the people, but so they will live. The purpose of God's discipline is not destruction. This is a good word of exhortation to us as fathers. Our discipline should never be for the destruction of our children. It should never be for forced submission. And I know I failed there. It should never be to slay our children, diminish our children, demean our children, dehumanize our children. But our discipline as fathers should always be that they might have life. That they would have life and have it to their fullest. We love them, we guard them, we discipline them so they can truly live. How much more our Heavenly Father? How much more should we submit, be submissive to his discipline so that we might live? He's not trying to destroy us. He's not trying to dehumanize us. He's not trying to diminish us. He's not trying to slay us, but he is leading us towards life. This is a good word to the people as well, that if they turn from the submission to the Father's discipline, they turn not to life, but to death. And that truly is what is in the balance as they struggle against the sin of apostasy, life and death. And so he tells them how to respond to the discipline. Then in verses 10 and 11, he tells his people the grand purpose of this discipline. Look at 10 and 11 with me. For they disciplined us, that's the fathers, earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he that is God our Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In verse 10, the author grounds this call to submission in the end goal of our discipline, and that goal is our good. Our earthly fathers, they discipline us for a time, for a short time, as seems best to them. There's a time where you leave the discipline of your father. But our heavenly Father disciplines us for our life, and he does so for what? For our good. for our present good, for our eternal good. And as the author says here, that we might share in the holiness of God. Another way to say it, as he says in verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Ultimately, the end goal of our Father's discipline is what? It's Christ-likeness. It's being formed into the image of Christ. We go back to verse 3 again, as we said that Christ's life is the benchmark, and we see that to become like Christ, we must join in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of Christ and endure in those sufferings and hardships so that the Father, through those, might discipline us and shape us more and more and more into the image of Christ. We heard it read from Peter today, that radical statement that I fear sometimes just goes right through our ears. But what does Peter say? He says we have these precious and very great promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, that's like radical. We become partakers in God's divine nature. We share in his holiness. And this kind of goes back to the first passage that was read from Genesis 1, right? This is where it all began. It all began with us as image bearers who reflect the greatness of the glory of God, who share in his image. And what happened? Sin came in and destroyed it. Sin came in and marred it. Sin came in and created this great separation between us and our Father. And what has Christ done? Christ has come and is undoing the fall. He's rebuilding in us the image of the Father. So that as we become like Christ, we share in his holiness and we share in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And so we see the sovereign purpose of God's discipline here is he is lovingly maturing his people through what they suffer so that as they endure, Christ is formed in them. And the same holds true for us. The call on us is a call to endure, to be lovingly and sovereignly made into the image of Christ by our Heavenly Father who loves us and disciplines us for our good. Our sufferings and our hardships, the trials that we must and should endure for the sake of Christ, have a wonderful end goal and purpose in our life. And that is the formation of Christ in us. And as we understand that, as we see that, as we recognize that, then we can join with Paul as he says things like, rejoice in your sufferings. For we know that through our sufferings, God is lovingly transforming us into the image of Christ Jesus. So let us be people who endure. Let us be people who have perspective. Let us be people who join in the sufferings of Christ and so be made like our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you that you call us sons and daughters and that you love us so desperately that you discipline us for our good. Father, may we submit to your wonderful discipline and so be shaped into the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Oh.